Before we come to the Lord's Word this morning, as I spoke before the service, I wanted us to take a moment to remember those who have died to serve our country, to defend our freedom, to protect this land and the blessed freedom that God has given us here. So let's take this next minute in silence before the Lord, giving Him thanks for the sacrifice of life. Father, we thank you for those whom you have called in your service to defend this land, defend our freedoms, and caring for those whom they might not even know. Lord, thank you that we would have such men and women in this country. We pray, Lord, that you would also be with those who proclaim your name and are also put to death, specifically for persecution and being oppression. Lord, we lift them up to you, both those who have fallen in their families and those of the persecuted church today as well. We remember and we embrace our freedom here, Lord, and we ask for a spirit of boldness in the freedom that we enjoy. We ask this and you grant us now understanding and insight from your holy word, which astounds us and amazes us that the King of Heaven would have spoken to us and we have it with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these past few weeks, we've come to the very heart what John has been building up in this upper room discourse, this communication with his disciples prior to his death. It is on the night in which he will be betrayed. In fact, Judas has already left the building, and he turns to the 11 who are there. And he wants them to understand and be equipped to be prepared for what life as a believer is going to be like. And the first thing is he draws them into understanding that he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave them in this place where they would be abandoned and alone. He's bringing a helper, one called the Paracletos, who is coming to them, who is going to be an encourager, one who is with them, one who will empower them, one who will strengthen them. And in the midst of this, he draws them to this beautiful picture of a vine, a true vine, and the branches that are coming forth, abiding and living and dwelling on this vine, and from those branches bear forth fruit. And this fruit is wonderful, but this fruit is also, these branches are also trimmed and cut by the vine dresser so that they would produce more fruit. They are a healthy vine. They are healthy branches of a healthy and wonderful vine. And yet there are those that look like they're attached to the vine with their life. There are those that just branches, and those branches will be taken away. And those branches will be burned in the fire. That was the heart. He was getting to this whole moment when he says, you are the branches. I am the vine. You have to abide in me, and I in you. We're going to dwell with one another. This is going to be the relationship with
His Son has brought us in to the relationship of the Trinity, and He is bringing to us the seal, the sign, the guarantee of that relationship, which is the Holy Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, and He is here with us, Jesus then brings them into a greater understanding of what will it be like now that I have given this to you, now that He is coming, it has become the day of Pentecost, which will be so many days after I have ascended into heaven. After I've risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit will come down and dwell with His people from that point on. What is it going to be like for you? Well, Elder Hammersley read to us this morning our scripture, which, if you would allow me to back us up into verse 12, it allows us to understand, even as it connects to this example of the vine, as Pastor Jim was preaching on these past couple weeks, and even covered some of this, I wanted to back it up because Jesus also in this infuses an understanding of what this new relationship looks like. And it's typifying an important part for us to understand and to know as well. Look at this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Is this the first time He said this? No. He said this before. He has told them that He expects them to be loving. Agape love. A love that is self-sacrificing. So often as we watch movies and we see TV shows and we read magazines, we'll hear this term, I'm in love with you, or I'm out of love with you, or I love him, but I'm not in love with him. Okay, you start to scratch your head. You don't know what exactly that means. It's kind of this nebulous thing about love. And it has all to do with emotion. In fact, many times you'll see in a show, somebody says, I didn't even realize I loved you, John. Well, Mary, I didn't realize you loved him either. That just kind of came. Oh, love just kind of captured me. Wow. That is not the love we're talking about. This love is a volitional love. This love is a real love. This love is a choice to love. You want to know the hardest love to do? It's a love where you say, I'm looking at you, you've hurt me, you've wounded me, and I can't trust that you're not going to do it again. But I choose to love you. I choose to love you. That is the same agape love that when we read John 3:16, when it says, for God so agape the world that He gave His own Son. He chose to love the unlovable, which is the whole world. He chose to love us, specifically those whom He would redeem. In fact, John 6:37, like we said, John 6:37-39, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Not a single one of those whom God the Father has given Him will be lost. He will have every single one of those who have been chosen to be saved will be saved. There is a guarantee. 6:37-39. That love is secured to us, but that love is also a command to us. Jesus is speaking in a command form to His disciples and to us that we are to love one another. It is a command. Make the choice, love one another. How often do we look at this, and I've said this before, how often do we look at this command and go, He's given us the option to opt out. I can love, but I don't have to love. Do we say the same thing about the Ten Commandments? When we look at the Ten Commandments, we go, oh, I can't lie, I don't have to, okay, God's kind of wishy-washy about the Ten Commandments. No. They're absolute, they're set, they're the moral standard of God. This, too, is a command from Christ to us, giving us an understanding of Himself and of this new relationship that we are to have. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. And here's what's bringing him to the nuances here. Because this new love, this new relationship, this new covenant that Jesus would bring, brings a whole new position for those who love God. It brings in a whole new position. He says, I call you friends. There's a whole different place than being my servants, than being my slaves. You don't know what's happening in the household. You don't know what your friend, you don't know what the master is up to when you're a servant. You just do what you're told when you're told to do it. You're on a need to know basis. Jesus is elevating us. He's moved us into this place where now God of the universe, I want you guys to understand this. The God of the universe turns to those who are redeemed in Christ and he says, you are my friend. We know that several patriarchs were friends of God. And we look at them and we say, you were great people. You know, they broke the covenant, they lied, and they cheated, they kind of learned their way. They weren't really great people. Yes, but God still turned to them in the end and said, I call you friends. He is the one who redeems us and gives us value and gives us purpose. When the Lord looks at you, he sees a friend if you are in Christ. Look at how he goes a little bit further. Greater love than this. As no man has laid down his life for his friends, and Jesus says, you are my friends. We get the caveat. If. Okay, there's an if. It's not just beautiful, it's the whole world, my friend. Everybody get along, they love Jesus. No. If you do what I command you. So there is a qualification to the friendship. And that friendship qualification is an obedience to his command. And what is this new command that he has just given? Love one another. Agape chooses to love one another. And the caveat of that is what? As I have loved you. Now, to this point, Jesus has cared, he's been tender, he's been providing, he's been watchful, he's been guarding, who has spoken against wrong doctrine, who has risen them up, who has challenged them. But they have yet to see that Christ will lay down his life to redeem them. We know that truth. We understand what Jesus is saying here and the prophetic words that we have brought forth in this moment. So this is our new position. We're friends. If we obey these commands. But he also says that there is something else on that end. He says, no longer do I call you my servants or my servant, does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, made known to you, there's an open communication coming to you. That is part of that new position, is this open communication. And we have that very open communication being held right before us. What is this open communication that God has given us? It's the Word. And then he himself now communicates by the power of the Spirit that he is working in our lives. But he says this in verse 16. You did not choose me. Let's get this whole relationship to right. When it comes to friendship, you didn't choose me. In fact, for many of us, and I can honestly say this, I was a believer, probably 5 years old, but I know my friend, and I know myself, and I know if God had not called me to be in faithfulness to him, I would never in my own flesh do that. So how many of you pursued Jesus as a friend, even while you were in sin? All right, we've got an honest career here. I like this. Because it takes more than that. It takes him saying, I chose you. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is a whole new purpose for the people of God. nothing I can do about the problems ahead, nothing I can do about ministering to people's lives, nothing I can do about even my own sin. You have to be in control. Let us reveal that to Him. And let Him live through us. And let Him produce the fruit. That fruit that we see in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All those things flowing from us. But also, that we should abide in that relationship with Christ. That means that we are dwelling with Him. He is on our mind. He is our focus. He is our heart. He is our very, and this is a touching word, He is our identity. Not that you mean I am male or female, that I am Greek or Jew, that I am anything else other than in Christ. That is my identity. That I'm in Christ. When I'm abiding, when I'm on the vine, I am in Him and He is in me. So often we make our job our identity. So often we make our work our identity, or our skill, maybe we're talented at something, that becomes our identity. Maybe we're good at a garden, it's certainly not me. And how often does our lawn, pretty immaculate lawn, become our identity? A wonderful automobile becomes our identity. Or a wonderful hobby that we really enjoy and we do it all the time, but everybody's like, don't engage in conversation unless you're willing to talk about this. Have you noticed how we surrender our identities to so many different idols? And our identity is in Christ. And Christ, who is our friend, who in whom we're going to bear fruit. See, we have a new position with friends. We have a new purpose that is to bear fruit. But not only that, these things I command you that so that you will love one another, he says. He goes on. We back this up. You should bear fruit so that whatever you ask in my name, here's the third point, He may give it to you. See, we have the new privilege in this position. This new privilege is one of favor. That God would even have favor unto us to listen to His friends. And by the way, this is just me personally. You guys can come and get me later. I find that Jesus calls me friend, and He elevates me to the position of friend. And maybe sometimes in my prayer I'll say, Lord, my friend. But notice the first word I said, Lord. Though a king in a stately manner might call forth a peasant and say, come here, peasant. I call you this day friend. What does the peasant reply back to the king? Thank you, my Lord. There is still a humbleness of our heart understanding our position before Him. He elevates us to friend, but He is still our king. He is still our sovereign. He is still the one to whom we owe everything in our lives. He has given us a place of favor. He listens. Friend, what do you have to say? He calls out to the peasant. Well, so please to you, my Lord. Here are my requests. And oh, that it please the Lord, because they are His friend. He sees them as friend. He understands His greatness and His stature before them, but He still calls out to them as friend and elevates them to a place of identity. Jesus has said, if you ask in my name, that means if we come forth and we ask in the authority and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to cause us to pause before we pray. Shouldn't it? What would Jesus have us pray? What would be, in bringing His name and His authority into His prayer, what should my prayer be like then? It's identify this, that Jesus said, why can we do that? From rubbing the magic chain in Jesus' lamp. And you should do this because I used your name. That's not the way it works. It's an authority thing, not a magic word. Not a power over God that now he has to somehow give you what you want. I want you to understand that because many churches are preaching that very heresy. This is one of my coming as authority. So if I come in the name of the King, how should I pray? How should I speak? What should I declare before my wonderful God? See, we are commanded to love. And this brings us a new position, a friend, a new purpose to bear fruit, a new privilege to have favor. And Jesus has even said this, I have chosen you. You are a chosen community for God. And I want you guys to understand, we need to understand the importance of community in this moment in time, in the Roman world, in Jesus' world, how important it was if you were Jew, you stayed with the synagogue, you stayed with the people there, you would go to the marketplace, you'd go to the homes, you'd only spend time with those who were Jews. They were your community. Some interaction, some intermingling with the Romans and the other cultures around, but you were that community. Found outside or kicked outside that community, you couldn't go to the Roman community. The Roman community would not be having you. For one, you were kicked out of this authorized religion, which was Judaism. They pay their taxes to their authorized. All the others are pantheons to other gods, even to worship in Caesar himself. How could you, a good Jew, who might have been pushed out of the synagogue, then turn and go worship Zeus or Apollo or any of these other gods, or interact in a marketplace where the meat has been sacrificed to idols and all these other things that we see later within the scriptures, the early church struggling with? But Jesus was creating here and bringing together, he spoke to these 11, you are coming together to be this community like there has never been a community before. A continuation of the covenant promise all the way from the garden, now embodied in truth, indwelling in you, you will be this chosen community of people. Now remember this, because what happens when you stand out too much, when you look too much like one who is following God? When Jesus goes on here, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Wow. The very world that God created hates us. Hates those who are in Christ. This isn't a gentle word. This is a despising word. This is an accusatory, attacking word. Well, why? When you look at the purpose, Jesus said, love one another. By this, all people will know what? You are my disciples. See, he gave the command first, love one another. You guys start getting out there, you start caring for one another, you start watching out for one another, you start forgiving one another, you start lifting one another up, and guess what? The whole world is going to notice because that's exactly what you want. You're going to shine just simply by that. They're going to see that, and they're going to be reminded of Christ. Because that is what Christ came to be. That is what he did boldly and with love and affection, even to the point of death on the cross. And so he's saying, the world will know that you're mine. And I hate to tell you this, but they hated me first. And so they're going to hate me too. Remember that the world, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. the Romans in the days of Nero. This is from the Annals of Nero, chapter 16. There was this quote, and the quote is this: "Christians are a mischievous superstition." And here are five crimes in which were brought against Christians during the time of Nero, which is around 60 so AD, during the early times of the church. They were usually charged with these things: insurrection. Insurrection proclaiming that Christ was Lord. Cannibalism, for eating Christ's body at the Lord's Supper. Immorality, because of the love feast that they would have on June 12th, and where it describes the kiss of love, and were charged with immorality. Incendiaries, teaching that the elements will be dissolved and the consuming fire will destroy the world, in 2 Peter 3:10. By this, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that burned half the world. And a fifth one, disintegrating family relationships, dividing families so the wife became a Christian and the husband was not. These five charges were part of a wholeness of persecution that would come against the church. And how far would this go in the church? Well, if you know anything about Nero, Nero would take Christians alive, get them in pitch, tie them to stakes, and use them to light his flames. Later on, in the Colosseums and other places around, Christians will be brought forth to be spectators for before the gladiatorial events, where they would watch these condemned who were condemned because of their incitement against Rome. They would be put to death by lions and their various other wild beasts, torn apart, or forced to fight in some way. This persecution came on to the early church right away. It came on also from those who were Jews who realized very quickly that those others who were in the synagogue are still worshiping Jesus, still talking about Jesus. Why are they speaking about him? He is not Messiah, and still they were cast out of the synagogue. And when they were cast out of the synagogue, Rome started to go, "Wait a second, you're not accepting Judaism, then you're illegal." Actually, in my Roman account, Christians they considered atheists. Do I know that as believers we all started out as atheists? No one considered us atheists. Why? Because they did not hold to Roman gods and they did not hold to any sanctioned religion. And therefore they are open to persecution. How does the persecution change in this day and age for us? Perhaps you yourself have not gotten more than an argument or some yelling in your face, or maybe a very strained and awkward Thanksgiving meal with the family. How many of us have had a gun pointed to us? How many of us have run and hide from a Bible study? If you're dying because of the very look that we carry with us. My sister she's on a trip right now to Fiji. They had a wonderful moment hearing a gentleman who wanted to speak. He became a Christian and he was desiring some way to serve his community. He was actually a headman of his tribe. And so he brought together all the churches that were giving him out there and that, and those who were serving the Lord, and brought them all together and had them all share the faith and all evangelize. centuries of Christian history, always faced with persecution. The safest place to worship God was down in the catacombs, down in the dead bodies were underneath the Roman roads. That was the safest place for Christians to be. In that time, it is said that though countless died for the faith, Christianity was also doing what? It was exploding. Why? Because people were willing to die for the faith. They were willing to show their faith to the fullest extent, even though persecution happened. Jesus says this: if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you on account of what? That's why I want to say Jesus expected, and we are to understand that even though we're commanded to love, that we are also meant to expect and be prepared for the hate that will come our way as we love and walk in Christ. But this hate is focused, and who is this hate focused on? This hate isn't focused on you. I want you to understand that. The hate is being focused on the church. I want you to understand that. Who is the target? Christ. He is the target. He says if they're persecuting him, it's because of money. I want us to understand. Anyone can endure persecution, it's the one who went to the cross. He was given. Now, may that give you confidence. And at least it knows we might disrupt your time, might come against you. We are to expect that we're going to be persecuted in some way. Whether it's in business, whether it's in school, whether it's within a home, whether it's with another family member, expect people to push back at you. Expect it. But in the sense of this, though, how do we love when you're facing truth? How do we love when people want to tear us down, when people want to destroy us? How do we love? Well, Jesus goes in there. Give some insights so we understand this a little more. Whoever hates me hates also the Father. That's in verse 23. And if I have not done among them these works that no one else did, they would be not guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. This is from Psalm 35, verse 19. They hated him without cause. Jesus then says it to them this. But when the helper comes, okay guys, I know I just brought it down to this party that we're having, this celebration, and this time of where I'm very excited because the helper's coming, but I have to give you the reality. If I give you this command to love, the world's going to see it, and the world's going to hate you because the world's going to see it. And they hated you already. But I want to remind you the helper's coming. The paraclete is coming. The one who will encourage, who will strengthen, who will be there with you. He comes. When he comes, whom I will send to you. I want you guys to know this. Jesus said, I will send him from the Father. That's why, as part of the Westminster Confession, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this relationship, the Trinity, here's the reference verse to this understanding. Jesus said, I will send him. He will proceed from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. Well, that brings us to our first point. How do we love in the face of hate? Got one truth for you. see our Christ. See, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to us about the truth of Christ, because the Spirit is truth and will speak of the truth, who is Christ Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When He convicts us of that and speaks to us in that way, what are we also to do? We are also to bear witness. But wait, Lord, they're going to be persecuting me. Perfect. You have their attention. You have their attention. Now do this. Witness about me. And it says this in verse 27, "And you will also bear witness." And what is that word for witness? In Greek, it's the very core of the word that we get the word martyr. So Jesus is saying, we need to be able to bear witness and be ready to bear witness. The Holy Spirit is coming to give you all that you need to bear witness about Him, to speak forth the truth of Him. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 1950s, went down to the Ecuadorian tribes, and he and Nate Saint and several other missionaries that went down and were killed with spears when they went down there. He did not get to see the fruit of their bearing testimony about Christ, even though they had done so, until Stephen Saint went back many years later, and he saw the harvest that the Holy Spirit had done in that place. The very God that was persecuting through the life of these young men was using, when God used that blood at the door as testimony to the truth, and generations to come, how that tribe has given their life to Christ. And it is broken the chain of infighting and bloodshed that has existed for years and years. A wonderful movie that you can watch is The End of the Sphere. It speaks of the life of Jim Elliot and also Nate Saint in the fall of Stephen King. It's one of those things that we have to understand, that though we bear witness in the face of persecution, we might not see the fruit of it. We might not see God work with it, but what does He command us to do? Right here, in the face of hatred, our love is to first still tell them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ and whom they only can be saved. That is the most loving thing you can ever do to someone who is persecuting you or hating you, is share Christ all the more and all the stronger. You see, this is a mighty time. This very witness of Christ, this persecution on behalf of the name of Christ, is a sign, Jesus is saying. I'm talking about fruit. You want to know some fruit? You're going to be persecuted. Don't worry. That's a good thing. Persecution is okay because it tells you what? You're looking like Christ. You're abiding on the vine. And so while you're there and you're being persecuted, when the Lord Himself is allowing you to be pruned, witness all the more. Share the truth all the more. Be loving all the more to one another. Do not let it go. Do not back down from that stance of love, that stance of proclaiming. Continue on in the faith. Because that is part of abiding. Abiding doesn't choose when it's attached and when it's not attached. Abiding remains. Brothers and sisters, let us be abiding here. Let us be the branches that remain. May that fruit abound, and may it abound all the more in how we love one another today. And going forward, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word of truth. I pray that we would bring it in to choose to love someone else. You say as you love the unlovable. You care for the brokenhearted. You look for the marginalized. And Lord, I know that you're calling us to do the same, so help us to see those who are disenfranchised. Help us to see those who are broken. Help us to also reach out to those who persecute us and continue to do so. And let us reach out in the loving witness of Christ Jesus, our King. We pray that you help us, Lord, because we cannot do this without the Paraclete's help. Holy Spirit, we can't do it without you. So live in us, dwell in us, and may we be seen, attached, and thriving.